In our courtyard at home, we scribble with chalk on our wall, you know, a Bible verse from time to time or a saying. It lasts for a little while, then gets wiped off and new things go up on there. We scribble. We laugh at the Bible. We do all kinds of things in our home. But there's been something that's been up on the wall for quite a while, and it's that line from that classic carol that we sing every year. To our weakness, he is no stranger. You know that one? He knows our need. Now, that's been scribbled up on the wall for quite some time. And it's interesting. It's not just from this Christmas gone by. It's from the one before. It's been up there for a year and a bit. And I talked to Deb. I said, why do you think that one has stayed up there so long? And we talked about it for a bit. And we came to the conclusion that we would often look out there and see that written and think, oh, that's a good reminder today. That's the kind of thing I need to hear, that to my weakness, he is no stranger. He gets my weakness. And I don't know about you, but I find the home the kind of place where the reality of my condition, my weakness, how fragile I am, how much I fail, I feel like that's kind of often the thing I'm faced with. Are you like me? I don't know, maybe for you it's at work. Maybe there's lots of different situations in your life where you're reminded of your own weakness, your own temptation, your own despairing of yourself. This moment for Jesus in the garden is a moment where he feels the depths and the darkness of despair. And it's a passage that really kind of highlights for us this very theme. And I'm hoping that if you're someone recently who's actually quite aware of your own weakness, I don't know what kind of a week you've just had. Maybe you've kind of had one of those weeks that just highlights that for you. How fragile you are. How tempted you get, how much you fail, and how you feel so alone in that weakness. And I don't know, maybe, like, how aware of you are you of your weakness? We all ought to be aware, because we all live with the weakness of our fallen humanity. But maybe you're feeling particularly, you know, acutely that weakness at the moment. And if that's you, I am praying that you would find this very helpful. Because here we have Jesus in that very place. Look at verses 33 and 34. He says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow. Oh, sorry, verse 33. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. That's some pretty serious sorrow. To be so overwhelmed by your pain that you feel like you're going to die. And I don't know, maybe you felt that kind of pain, that kind of sorrow, where you feel like, yeah, wow, I'm at the bottom of a seriously dark pit of despair here and it's so painful. I just feel like I'm going to die here. That's what Jesus is experiencing here in the garden. Now, why is Jesus feeling that way? You might describe the pain Jesus is feeling here as a psychological pain. He's feeling the kind of pain of anticipation. You know that pain where you're anticipating something very painful that's to come, and sometimes it can be even more painful than the thing itself because you know it's coming. Now, for Jesus, when the pain came, it was horrific. Yeah, but the anticipation was almost killing him. So what was the pain that he's anticipating? You could break it down in these three categories of pain, one of the ways to do it. He's anticipating what you might call emotional and or relational pain as he considers that all of his closest friends are about to abandon him and he's going to be left alone, all alone. Now, funnily enough, well, not funnily, but tragically enough, they've all just promised that they won't. They've all just said, mate, we will never disown you. We will stick by you. We'll go to our death before we leave you. Moments later, verse 50, they're running naked through the garden to get away from Jesus. It's like, it's almost comical how quickly they flip. What's clear is their weakness. And Jesus speaks to them about it. He says, the flesh is weak, isn't it? And Jesus is anticipating that his best mates are about to bail. He's also anticipating what you might call He knows he's about to be publicly humiliated. All his friends are going to leave him, and everyone else is going to think he's an absolute joke. He's about to be spat on and mocked and executed in a public way that means hundreds of people will walk past and be able to laugh at him there in a despicable, naked state. And he knows it's coming. He's anticipating that. It's horrific. You might also say the kind of pain he's anticipating is, you know, obviously the physical pain that's ahead for him. He knows that he's about to be punched in the face multiple times. He knows he's about to be flogged and whipped to within an inch of his life. He knows he's about to have a crown of thorns just jammed onto his head. He knows he's about to suffer a very slow and painful form of execution. He's anticipating all of that. But I think the biggest pain that he's anticipating is this. You might call it the spiritual pain that's ahead for him. This is the heaviest one. And you can see he's referring to that pain that he's about to take when he uses the language in verse 36 about this cup. And he asks that the cup gets taken away from him. Now, we just read from Jeremiah chapter 25. It's a pretty heavy passage. It's got lots of different countries named in it. You did well to get through that. And I kind of wanted to clap you for getting through it. But you can't applaud after a passage like that because it's so heavy. Like, because the cup is this metaphorical image of the wrath of God filling the cup. And the idea is that the nations are to drink the cup of the Lord's wrath, and in drinking that, they are to receive the just punishment for their rebellion from him. It's a cup full of the wrath of God, and it's a cup that makes people stagger and fall and die. The just punishment of God for sin. And here's Jesus saying, take the cup away, please, because he's anticipating. He knows the deal was he was going to drink the cup of God's wrath, not for his own sin, but for our sin. He's anticipating he's going to drink the cup that was meant for us, a cup that's full of God's righteous anger and indignation and just punishment for the sins of the world. It's metaphorically represented in this cup, and Jesus is the one who's going to drink it. He's going to bear the anger of God in our place. He's going to take upon himself the sin of the world and the punishment for the sin of the world. And it's excruciating as he's even just anticipating what he's going to take. And this is hard for us to get our heads around how heavy this is for the Son to anticipate the wrath of the Father. But it's worth taking a moment to consider it. This is going to be the first moment in history, the first time ever in history, where the Father turns his face away from the Son. He turns away his face of love and mercy and turns his face of wrath upon his Son. And this is excruciating for the Son, because the Son and the Father have existed in this wonderful, loving relationship for eternity past. And now he's considering this relationship, this eternal relationship, is going to be fractured. And the Son is going to be forsaken. And the Son is going to be abandoned. And the Son cries out in the moment while he's hanging on the cross, my Lord, why have you forsaken me? Quoting Psalm 22, but also just breathing out the reality of what he's experiencing in that moment on the cross. And you know, Jesus dies a relatively quick death on the cross. Many men would last a lot longer than Jesus, but when you consider what he was bearing, it's no surprise really, is it? Because it's not just physical pain, he's bearing the wrath of God. No wonder he dies earlier. It's no wonder he feels like dying before it's even come. No wonder he falls over while he's in the Garden of Gethsemane when he goes to pray. This is so heavy, what Jesus would bear for us. Now, some would then come to the conclusion that God would go through that for us. Wow, I must be so valuable. You can come to that conclusion. The better one to come to is this, that God would go through that for me is him displaying his determination to love and to save and to pay such a price to do it. That he was so committed to his plan and his purposes to bring himself glory through the salvation of the world. That's phenomenal that he would take that upon himself. But what do we do with all this? There's a lot of reflections you can kind of have personally when you consider Jesus in this moment. And I just want to share a few key ones with you. I think the first one is this. What we see here is Jesus, the real man, in real pain, with a real desire to avoid the pain. Which is, that helps us. Just like you and I always would prefer to avoid pain and work hard to avoid pain, Jesus is showing that he truly is a man here, truly human like you and I, preferring to avoid the pain. Here's where sometimes we can almost underplay Jesus' humanity, I think. It's easier for us to get our head around his divinity, I think. But in his humanity, sometimes we can think, well, maybe he's not just like me. Maybe he's some kind of superhuman where he didn't really feel the pain or he didn't really feel the fear that I feel. No, he's really human, wanting to avoid this pain. You can see it in verse 35 there. Going a little further, he fell to the ground and he prayed, if it is possible that the hour might pass from him. Is it possible that this hour of suffering might pass, that I may not have to experience this? Is there any other way, God, that we can win salvation for this broken world than for me to drink this cup? Is there any other way? I'm committed to the plan, but I would prefer not to suffer pain. Can you take the cup? My will, Jesus says, my will is to avoid this pain. And you see him using that language later on when he ends up conceding, yet not my will, but yours. Jesus is literally saying, my will, my desire is to not experience this, which highlights for us Jesus, the real man. Fully God, but fully one of us. And he really knows pain. Now, that's as a side note, that's kind of an interesting point to notice, isn't it? That the Son of God would have a will that seems to be distinct from the Father. Yeah? Because if the Son of God is one with the Father, you would assume, wouldn't you, that Jesus therefore would simply only have the will of the Father in mind. But here he is saying, not my will, but yours. So he's kind of making a distinction between his will and the will of the Father. That sounds interesting, but not when you consider the reality of Jesus, who is the Son of God, who actually comes and puts on flesh, and so therefore exists in the midst, you could say, in the midst of two realities, being fully God and fully man. So still being in line with the will of God, but at the same time having the will of a real person who wants to avoid pain. But what's highlighted here is Jesus as the real man, experiences real pain with a real desire to avoid it. And one of the biggest take-homes for us as we consider this is, if that's the case, then he therefore can really sympathize with us and empathize with our experience of living as fragile, frail, weak humanity. He can. He knows what we're going through. Now, maybe you've had one of those moments where you've been suffering a really intense kind of thing, and you've had someone, a friend or someone, come alongside you and attempt to comfort you, and they've said those words to you. Have you ever had this? They put their hand on your back and they say, hey, I know how you feel. And you find yourself going, no, you don't. You don't know how I feel. You haven't been through what I'm going through. And you find yourself going, don't say that to me. You don't know how I feel. Well, here's the thing. We can never say that to Jesus because he does know how we feel. In fact, he knows it in a more intense way than you'll ever feel it. Now, that is not to say that he has experienced the details of every circumstance you will experience, but he has experienced the depth and weight and pain and weakness of being genuinely human. I mean, the classic passage to speak of there is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. I'll read that out to you. Many of you will know this. For we do not have a high priest, that's Jesus, who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet did not sin. Jesus is able to empathize and sympathize with our experience of life, particularly because he has been tempted in every way. All the ways you are tempted, he too is tempted. He's been through that. He's felt that. Yet without sin, so he never fell into temptation. So you might say, well, Jesus never experienced what it is to fall into temptation. Jesus never experienced, failure and sin and guilt because of sin. That's true. However, consider this. Jesus does take upon himself our sin. And gee, he feels the weight of that. In fact, he feels the weight of the whole world's sin upon him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 would say Jesus became sin. And you might say, oh, he hasn't felt the guilt that I feel when I sin. He actually had the guilt of the sin of the world placed upon him. He felt the weight of that. So you could say, in a sense, he's felt it stronger than you'll ever feel it. He knows. He knows what it is to experience the weakness of humanity. He knows what it is to be tired and hungry and stressed and frustrated. He knows what it is to feel pain and suffering and loss. He loses friends. He loses his own father, likely. He knows what it is to feel alone and abandoned and in that dark place. And he knows what it is to be tempted, and particularly tempted to walk away from God in a hard time, which is what he's being tempted with here in the garden. It's the same thing the disciples are being tempted with. They fail, he stands. He gets it. He's felt it. He's lived it. He willingly came and entered into this, a very real experience of being human, and he did it deliberately to help us. And so he is able to be with you when you're there. He is able to journey with you and sit with you at the bottom of the pit. He is. When you think no one else can understand what I'm going through, no one else can help me here, and you feel all alone, Jesus is able to be there with you. How's that for comfort? And he's for you, even in that moment. He seeks to comfort you and care for you. You know, when you're in that dark place, a place of suffering and pain, and it's really heavy, chances are you'll condemn yourself. And you'll feel like you're pathetic. And you'll be tempted to assume, therefore, God simply thinks I'm pathetic too. But you've got to notice how Jesus shows compassion and understanding towards his disciples when they're being pathetic. You see, in this narrative here, his disciples are asked three times to stay awake and pray with him. And three times Jesus comes back and he finds them asleep again, failing again, pathetic again. And Jesus does point that out to them. And geez, they know it full well. They're embarrassed. They don't know what to say to him. They're that embarrassed. And Jesus calls a spade, and he points out that the flesh is weak. But look at how he shows compassion and understanding to their situation too. This is really helpful. Verse 38, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So he notices and points out, look, your flesh is weak, you're struggling. But it's beautiful how he also says, but I see that your spirit is willing. I can see that you want to. I can see that in your heart you do want to follow me and obey me and honor me and serve me. I can see that. But I see you unable to pull it off, and I want you to know I understand, and I can see it and I get it, and I want to give you compassion. Can you see Jesus' compassion here? Because friends, this is our reality. this is the reality we live in. If you're in Christ and he lives in you by his Spirit, you will have Spirit-prompted goals and desires that will come out of your heart because Christ is there. Changes that you want to make, ways that you want to live, ways you want to emulate Christ in your life, but then you'll find yourself, despite your best efforts, unable to pull it off. Jesus knows your flesh is weak, and he sees when your spirit is willing. He knows you. He gets it. And he's come to help. And here's how, I think in this passage here, you can see at least three ways that he's come to help. He comes and he instructs his disciples. He comes and he models to them, you know, how to operate when you're in the depths of despair. And ultimately, he comes to provide a way out of the suffering and weakness in the end, which is wonderful. Let's look at those things. The first thing Jesus does there is he instructs them. And you see that instruction there in verse 38. He says, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. So the instruction is pretty simple. When you are in the depths of despair, in suffering and hardship, and the last thing you feel like doing is praying, pray. This is you pray, and you pray a particular kind of prayer. Pray that you will not fall into temptation. And it's a particular kind of temptation. It's the temptation to walk away from God. Or like the disciples, run away from Jesus. That will be your temptation. When you're in the pit of despair, you'll be tempted to cry out to God and say, how could you let me go through this? And you'll be tempted to just go, I'm out of here. And so Jesus says, when you're in that place, you pray that you will not fall into temptation. Cry out for help. God, help me. I'm feeling the temptation to run. Help me stay. Help me remain in you. We're prone to wander. Do you feel it? There's the first thing, instruction. Second thing, Jesus doesn't just tell them to do it. He models how to do it. It's wonderful. Because Jesus is feeling that same temptation here in the garden, and he models to his disciples what to do in that place. And so Jesus prays. And you can see he doesn't just pray once. He prays and he prays and he prays. Which I think is a model for us to actually be determined to come before God and to keep praying to him. Jesus does it three times. The second thing you see in Jesus' prayer is that he's just real, it's a real honest cry out to the Father, help me. He cries out his desire, his will. Yeah, take the cup. Is there any other way? Which models for us just a very real heartfelt prayer. It's okay. In fact, it's good to cry out to God for the relief of pain. It's okay to cry out to God that he would change your circumstance. It's okay to cry out to God and ask him to step in and help. In fact, when Jesus does pray, you see this in the other Gospels, he prays for help in this moment. God actually comes and helps and sends an angel to actually strengthen him in this moment. And here's the thing, as you cry out to God for help and the removal of pain or help in a certain situation, cry out in the same kind of attitude that Jesus cries out. And there's three things to notice. Here's the first two. He cries out acknowledging that the one he's crying out to is powerful and good. Powerful, because you see him say that in verse 36. He says, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. So before he even puts out the request, he displays his trust in the power of God to actually be able to do things and change things. So as you bring requests, do everything you can to trust that he is powerfully able to do things and change things and help you. Trust that. And trust that he's good. I think you can see that Jesus trusts that his Father is good by how he speaks to his Father. He cries out and says, Abba, Father, which is a very intimate way of speaking to the God of creation. It's a God who is his good Father, who he trusts, wants the best for him. And so Jesus is trusting that the one he's speaking to is good and powerful. But here's the third thing about the attitude with which Jesus cries out his request to the Father, and this is the big one for us to focus on, I think, is as he makes his request, he does it humbly. And the attitude with which we come before God with our requests is so important. Jesus comes before the Father humbly with those classic words there, "Yet not my will, but yours." So Jesus is like, here's my will, here's my desire, please take the cup. Please let this hour pass. He's clear about his desire, but as he brings that will before God, he says, I bring my will, but I submit my will to yours, under yours. This is what I want, but I see that there's something bigger. It's fundamentally important for us to get this. I acknowledge that your will, your desire, is actually bigger than what I'm feeling or wanting right now. And it may be different from what I'm feeling or wanting right now. And your plan and your purpose is the ultimate thing here. And my primary allegiance is to that, even above the relieving of my painful circumstance. It's huge. You see, Jesus is committed to something bigger. And so this models for us, doesn't it, how to pray? By all means, bring your requests to God, but bring them humbly. Bring them with an acknowledgement that, Lord, this is what I would love if you would do this, but this may not be what you want. And if it's not, I'm going to trust that you're good and that you're right. That's to come before God in a way that's humble. The opposite of doing that would be to come before God with your requests in almost a bit of an arrogant way or a demanding way. And maybe you'll catch yourself doing this from time to time. And you've got to catch your tone and attitude before God. You might find yourself come demanding that God changes things and helps you out. You know, that little tone in your voice is like, God, you really need to come and sort this out. You really need to help me now. And the problem with a prayer that's with that kind of tone, it's got an implicit threat built into it, doesn't it? You really need to sort this out and help me out and change the circumstance, or else I'm going to stop doing all these wonderful things for you that I do, or I'm out of here. We've got to be very careful that when we bring our requests towards God, they're not done demanding or threatening God in any way, but we come humbly. The other mistake we can make, when instead of being humble, is we can come just assuming that what we want is what he wants. Now, over the years, I've had the great privilege of being able to pray with my brothers and sisters here and in other churches. And the vast majority of the time when I get to pray with my brothers and sisters, it's so encouraging to hear their prayers. But from time to time, I hear a prayer from a brother or sister that leaves me quite disturbed. And it's the prayer that assumes that what we're praying for is exactly what God wants. It's the prayer that asks for things, detailed things to do with a particular situation, assuming that and claiming that that is exactly what God wants to do in this situation. It's the prayer that goes like this: God, we know that you want to bring healing here in this circumstance. God, we claim that you want to bring health to this person right now. We know that it is your desire to bring success and improvement and freedom from the struggle in this situation. And we believe that you're going to do that. Really? That's a big assumption to make. It's arrogant, I think, to assume that what you want is exactly what God wants, particularly when it's in regards to small details of a certain situation. I think when people pray like that, it inevitably leaves them and others with faith that's been rocked and devastated, as God is shown to actually not want the same thing as they're claiming that he wants. It's certainly not how Jesus prays. So why would we pray like that? It wasn't God's, the Father's, will for his son to take the cup away. It wasn't God the Father's will for Paul to take his thorn away out of the side. So why would we assume or claim that it is God's will to take our pain away or a certain person who we're praying for. Be very careful. Now, there are some parts of the will of God that we can be confident about and be sure about, but they're not the particular details of any certain situation, usually. We can be confident about this to do with the will of God, that it is God's will to make his name great by saving all those who call upon his name. You know that for sure. We can know for sure that it is God's will to make you, if you're in Christ, more like Jesus as your life goes on. Like he promises, he tells us that that is his will for us. We know that it is God's will to use all circumstances, and particularly the hard ones, to actually make those who are saved more like Jesus, to sanctify. We know those things for sure. You can be guaranteed that that is God's will for you, that you'd be made more like Christ through any and every situation. But apart from those things, you don't want to go assuming that the details of any certain circumstance is exactly what God wants. So by all means, come asking, come requesting, bring your will and your desire to God, trusting that he can, that he's powerful, and that he's good, but not assuming that your desire, your will is his. Now, I think that's a fundamentally important dynamic of the Christian life. It's not just important for Jesus, it's not just important for our prayers, it's important for our understanding of God in this world and the lives that we live. And the big thing to grasp is there's something bigger. As big as our circumstance feels, and as big as our circumstance is, and the pain is real sometimes, often the suffering is very real, and I don't want to undermine that reality. It's just that there's something bigger. And as we focus in on the way Jesus speaks to the Father here, we see what's bigger. We find ourselves being led to focus on the great will of God, which is bigger and more important. It doesn't take away the reality, it doesn't minimize the reality of our suffering and situations. It just means we can cast our eyes to his will. We can lift our heads to his purposes. We can get perspective about God's great plan for the whole world. God is bringing forgiveness and salvation to a broken and busted up world. God is building the kingdom of the Son who he loves. And God is doing those things for the sake of his name and his glory. That is his great plan and will, that you can know for sure and grasp hold of and give yourself fully to. He is the one who has, in love, sent his Son to actually come and put an end to the struggle and put an end to the weakness and put an end to the temptation, as Jesus comes and takes on himself our weakness and our struggle and our failure and dies with it and deals with it and rises again from the dead to actually announce to all those who come and put their trust in him that there will be an end. And this is the wonderful news. For all those of us who have put our trust in Jesus, for all those of us who in the end will be found to be in Christ, it means that this present reality of struggle and suffering and pain has a use-by date. It's going to come to an end. One day, very soon, the struggle will end, the weakness will be gone, the temptation will be over. And you can be guaranteed of it if you're in Christ, because what Jesus achieved on the cross. Now, you might be someone who has moments where you think, oh, that can't come soon enough. Amen, come Lord Jesus. Bring the end, the final end. But our God is being patient with this world that we live in. He's giving more time. Every day is more time for people to turn and repent and put their trust in Jesus and be saved. And in the meantime, we're to remember these things and keep coming back to these things, particularly in the dark times. Remember this. Know that Jesus gets it and is able to be with you in a very real way and help you when times are hard. Cry out to him. Bring your requests before him, trusting that he's powerful and that he's good, but make sure you do it humbly, submitting your will under his great will, making sure you don't assume your desire is his. And in all of that, we focus our eyes and focus our lives on his great will to glorify his name through the salvation of many. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we get insight to what your son went through. We can only imagine what it was like for you to see your son go through this and for you to have to pour out your wrath on your son. Father, your determination to save sinners like us is phenomenal. Your great glory is known through your mercy. Please, Lord, help us. Help us in our time of need. Help us not to fall into temptation and run from you when things are hard. Lord, help us to remain and stay with Jesus and know that he is our hero. And Lord, would you take the glory for what you do in our lives? Amen.